This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. Our praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As brother announced, the topic, the importance of following the middle course, that of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, in relationship to the Salafi movement. The most important aspect of it is following that middle course, following the middle path, which comes from a description given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the believers in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 143, in which Allah says there, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. Thus, I have made you a justly balanced nation, to be witnesses for the nations, and the messenger a witness for you. أُمَّةٌ وَسَطٌ. This is the description which Allah has given the nation or community of believers. A justly balanced community, which is neither to one extreme nor to the other. In Surah Al-Isra, verse 29, Allah says, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مغلولة إلى عنقك ولا تبسطها كل البسط فتقعد ملوما محصورا. Do not chain your hand to your neck like a miser, nor open it completely and sit blamed and poor. In terms of charity and giving, Allah instructs us not to go to either extreme, either the extreme of being so miserly, as we would refer to as tight-fisted, that you give nothing, nor to the other extreme of giving everything and then later regretting it in a state of abject poverty. And in Surah Al-Furqan, Allah describes the believers, الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَنْفَقُوا لَمْ يُسْرِفُوا وَلَمْ يَقْتُرُوا وَكَانَ بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ قَوَامًا. Those neither extravagant or miserly when they spend, but instead are firmly between those two extremes. So, in all of the affairs of the believing community, there should be a balance. There should not be an extreme to one or the other. With regards to material possessions, which Allah has given us, we have a responsibility to use it in a balanced and sensible way. Though it is common, some groups will commonly give us the example of Abu Bakr, when the Prophet ﷺ called for commitment by the believers to give of their wealth for the sake of jihad, fighting in defense of Islam and promotion of Islam. Abu Bakr gave all of his wealth, and when he was asked, what did he leave family? He said he left them Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is oftentimes brought to us by some groups as being the ideal that we should be prepared to do any time. and we may be invited to go out for 40 days or for 4 months or whatever, and we may not be in a position to look after our families, but then we are cited this example of Abu Bakr and told we must get out and go out to propagate Islam. However, when we look into the Sunnah, we find that this was a unique example. This was a desperate circumstance in which the Muslim community was threatened. So at this time, it required extreme efforts to deal with that potential harm to the community as a whole. Under other circumstances, we find other companions of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, offering to give away all their wealth, and he told them not to do so. Offering to give away half their wealth, which Omar had done. When Abu Bakr gave all, Omar gave half, and he told them not to, told him not to do so. And then he suggested a third, and the Prophet ﷺ said, okay, a third, but even a third is plenty. That it is better for you to leave your family taken care of than to leave them after you have died begging people. So from that we understand that Islam does not want us to go to extremes, to the point where we leave behind our family, you know, people who we are responsible for, incapable of taking care of themselves. Now, that's with regards to material possessions in general. With regards to the religion, excessiveness in religion is particularly abhorrent, is particularly disliked by God and by the prophets of God. We find Allah saying in the Quran, قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ لَا تَغْلُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ غَيْرَ الْحَقِّ. Say, O people of the scripture, do not exceed the bounds of what is proper in your religion by believing in falsehood. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, beware of excessiveness in religion, for surely those before you perished due to excessiveness. This is recorded by An-Nasa'i and Ibn Majah. And during the farewell pilgrimage, the Prophet asked Ibn Abbas sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he asked Ibn Abbas to collect some pebbles. This is for the rite of stoning, Rami. This is part of the rites of Hajj. He asked Ibn Abbas to collect some pebbles for him. And when Ibn Abbas collected the pebbles and brought them, they were small pebbles, he approved the choice of Ibn Abbas, small pebbles, saying, yes, stoning should be with stones similar to these. Beware of excessiveness in the religion. This is also narrated by An-Nasa'i and Ahmed. The significance of this, when we look in terms of practice of Muslims today, those of us who have gone and made Hajj, you will find in the rite of Rami, which should involve, as we said, small pebbles, no bigger than a joint of a finger, people are throwing sticks, shoes even. They've gone to excesses. You even have some people climbing on the Jamarat and beating it with their shoes. This is something, those of you who have gone to make Umrah, Hajj, have observed, I'm sure, with your own eyes. So this teaching of the Prophet ﷺ has been lost on many of the masses of Muslims today. And Allah, knowing the danger of excessive love of the Prophet, warned the people, having the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ say in Surah Al-Kahf, verse 110, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ. say, Muhammad, to the people, I am only a man like yourselves, to whom it has been revealed that your God is one God. Emphasizing the humanity of the Prophet. Why? Because of the deviation, the excesses, which those before had gone to in terms of expressing their love for the Prophet's prior. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ himself, in a hadith narrated by Ibn Umar, he quotes the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as saying, "La tatruni kama atratat an-Nasara ibn Maryam, fa innama ana 'abdun faqulu 'Abdullah wa Rasuluh." This is found in Sahih Bukhari. "Do not exaggerate in praising me as the Christians did to the son of Mary. For I am only a slave, so call me the slave of Allah and His Messenger." The excesses which the Christians went to in elevating Prophet Jesus from that of a prophet of God and a human being to that of God Himself is a serious deviation. That excess took them on a path to hell, because they now direct their worship to Jesus instead of God. And this is the greatest crime, the greatest sin that any human being can commit, is to worship other than God. As Allah said in the Quran, that He would forgive any sin that He wishes, except for shirk, worshipping others besides God. This is the one unforgivable sin, meaning if a person dies in that state of worshipping other than God, or others along with God, then one dies going to hell. Other sins that one may do in this life, God may forgive them if He wishes. Their good deeds can wipe out evil deeds, but no good deed can wipe out the greatest evil of worshipping others instead of Allah, because that is the denial of our very purpose of existence. As Allah told us in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I didn't create the jinn and mankind except for my worship. Our purpose is to worship God. So to worship other than God is to deny the very purpose for which we were created. Therefore, the excesses in religion which took place with those in the nations before the time of the final message of Islam to mankind took them to a point of disbelief. And we can find, unfortunately, among ignorant Muslims, a number of myths and stories which have been spun and woven about Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, which elevate him beyond his status also. We can find in many of the books that speak about the birth of the Prophet in his seerah, they talk about the fact that when his mother was giving birth to him, that the light in the temples of the fire worshippers went out, and that the pillars in the temples of the Christians and the Romans shook, and a variety of other myths concerning his birth to give it, you know, some kind of miraculous character. And these stories are not true stories. We also find traditions which have been attributed to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, saying that he was created from the light of Allah. So you have what is known as the Muhammadan light, and Nur and Muhammadi, right? Which is false, lies. Or they have traditions in which they claim Hadith Qudsi that Allah said, as quoted by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, "Were it not for you, O Muhammad, I would not have created this world." All of these are lies, falsehoods, apocryphal tales, which are in no way true regarding the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, and those who narrate it are in fact in sin. Because Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and mercy be upon him, said, whoever lies in my name, من كذب علي متعمدا فليتبوأ مقعده من النار. Whoever lies in my name will find his seating place in the hellfire. So the reality is, Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, was a man like the prophets before him. What distinguished him, as with the prophets before him, from the rest of mankind was revelation. God revealed the final word to him, and from him to the rest of mankind. His life was exemplary, as were the lives of the prophets before him, because they were chosen by God. The stories that are told in the Old Testament about the prophets of God committing incest and drunkenness and adultery and all kinds of corruption, these are lies. The Quran clarifies that the Jews told lies about the prophets. As they killed them, they lied about them. But the fact of the matter is that Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, was born in a pagan environment. His father and mother died as pagans. Many Muslims believe that his father and mother are in paradise, and they even have a home in Mecca which they claim is the home of the Prophet, and they go there as part of their rites of pilgrimage. But it's all false. The place is not known, and it's lies, because it's clearly indicated in Sahih Muslim that the Prophet's father is in hell. A man came to Prophet Muhammad and asked him, where is my father? And the Prophet said, your father is in hell. The man turned away, you know, tears came to his eyes, he turned away. And the Prophet called him back, and he said, he's with my father. And we have in Surah Tawbah, in verse 80 and 84, Allah prohibiting Prophet Muhammad for asking for forgiveness for his mother, because she died in disbelief. And also, in Sahih Muslim, there is narration indicating where Prophet Muhammad said that I went to the grave of my mother, and I asked Allah's permission to ask forgiveness for her, and Allah refused me. Why? Why would Allah refuse him? Because his mother died as a pagan, as the parents of Prophet Abraham and other prophets died as pagans. You know, it's not necessary for us to make up stories about the Prophet to try to make him special. No. The fact that his parents died as pagans doesn't diminish his stature. That is not his responsibility. His responsibility was to live an exemplary life, which he did, and to convey the word of God which came to him. Now, ease is a basic principle of the Sharia. As we have the extremes which have been forbidden both in the material world as well as in the spiritual plane, excesses are forbidden, going to one excess or to the other. The principle of ease is a basic principle in the Sharia, meaning Allah says, after talking about fasting and how fasting is compulsory for those who see the moon, and then Allah goes on to say that those who are ill and those who are traveling, they are excused from fasting, and they make up those days after their journey. Then Allah says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wishes ease for you, and He doesn't wish difficulty for you. We also find, after Allah talks about making ablution for prayers, if a person finds himself or herself in a sick situation where no water is available, what to do? Ablution involves making water. Then Allah gave the option of tayammum, that is, making ablution with dry sand. And then Allah said, مَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيَجْعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Allah does not want to place you in difficulty. On the basis of this, the scholars have concluded that the foundation of the Sharia is promoting ease. And Prophet Muhammad's practice confirmed it. He was described by Aisha that whenever he had the choice between two halal acts, he would choose the easiest of the two. Whenever he had the choice, he would choose the easiest one. If they were both halal, as long as there's no sin involved, he would choose the easier one. And of course, Allah told us, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنًا, that there is in the Messenger of Allah for you the best of examples. So this is the better way, to choose that which is easier. On one occasion when he was going for Hajj, he saw a man being carried, this is Sahih Muslim, being carried between two other men. They were carrying him. He sort of stumbling along, walking along. And the Prophet ﷺ, he was an old man, asked, what's wrong with this man? What's his problem? Why is he in this state? They said that he made an oath to walk to Hajj, walk through the whole of the Hajj. He made an oath. And Prophet ﷺ said that Allah doesn't need this from him. You know, told the man to break his oath, you know, do the compensation for it, and ride or take an easier path. Also, there was a particular circumstance in Medina when Prophet ﷺ was sitting in the masjid with his companions, that a Bedouin walked into the masjid. He went over to the corner of the masjid, stooped down and began to urinate. Of course, when he started to do it, the companions rushed to grab this man and throw him out the masjid. This is defiling the masjid. But the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahaba, stop, leave him alone. Leave him alone, let him finish. When he's finished, take a bucket of water and pour it in the place where he urinated. And then he said, you have been sent to make things easy and not to make them difficult. This was his instruction to his companions. Afterwards, he called the Bedouin over and he told him, listen, this place of worship is not a suitable place for you to do these things. When he's finished, he instructed him. This was the way that the Prophet dealt with these kind of circumstances. Why? Because had they rushed over to grab him in the midst of, you know, urinating, then he probably would have splattered his urine all over them. They would have created a worse circumstance. Instead of being confined to one little area where he was urinating, it would have been all over the area of the masjid. It would have been splattered on them as they were trying to drag him out of there, etc. So rather than, you know, make things more difficult and more complicated, let the man finish and then instruct him what to do. We also find when Mu'az ibn Jabal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari were sent to Yemen, Mu'az being sent as the governor, he told them, Yassiru wa la tu'assiru. Make things easy for the people, don't make it difficult. Obey each other and do not differ among yourselves. As recorded by Bukhari and Muslim. As the Amir or the governor, his responsibility in calling people to Islam, establishing Islam in that region, it was to be done in a fashion which was not going to turn the people off from religion, drive them away from religion. It was supposed to be done in a moderate and attractive way. We have also the example of Mu'adh ibn Jabal before this, when he used to pray with his people. He used to go and pray Isha with his people. After praying with Prophet ﷺ, he would go over to the place where his tribe was, and he would lead them in prayer. But during the prayer, he decided to pray the whole of Surah Al-Baqarah in the first rak'ah. You know, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did that with his companions on some occasion. Here Mu'az is now praying the whole of Surah Al-Baqarah with these people. Now, some of the people standing behind him, it became so difficult for them, they just backed out of the prayer. They abandoned the prayer. At the end of the prayer, you know, Mu'az was upset. These people left the prayer. So he took them back to the Prophet ﷺ and, you know, for the Prophet to scold them. But instead, the Prophet ﷺ scolded Mu'az. He said, "Afattanun anta ya Muadh? Are you putting the people on trial, O Muadh? You know, you're making fitna for them, making difficulty for them." And he said, another occasion, relating to the same thing, he said, "Some of you make people dislike good deeds," referring to the salah. "So whoever amongst you leads people in prayer should shorten it, because among you, or among them, are weak and old people, and those with business to attend to." So as not to create a fitna for the people, they are instructed to, as those leading the prayers are instructed to, shorten the prayers. We have also the statement of Prophet ﷺ, "Ad-deenu yusr," the religion is easy, and whoever overburdens himself will not be able to continue that way. In Sahih Bukhari, the religion is easy. If you take it moderately, it is easy. But if you overburden yourself with it, then you will do it for a while, then you're going to run out of steam and stop doing it. Aisha quoted the Prophet as saying, "Do those deeds which you can do easily, as Allah will not tire of giving reward until you get tired of doing good. And the most beloved deed to Allah is the one done regularly, even if it is few." Better to do a few things which are enjoined on us regularly than try to do all one time for 1 week and then we're not doing it for 3 weeks. Of course, this is not referring to the basics, right? The basic five pillars, we're not talking about those. We're talking about things beyond the five pillars, additional acts of righteousness, that we don't try to take on too much, which is beyond our capacity. Better to take on a little bit. Each day or each week, we try to start a new practice in our lives, correct something in our lives, and try to get that established. Then build on it gradually, increasing the quality of our practice of Islam. Ibn Umar was so absorbed in worship that he neglected his wife. Word got to Prophet Muhammad about it, so he called Abdullah ibn Umar and he said, "Oh Abdullah, I've been informed that you fast days and stay up nights in prayer." Ibn Umar said, "Yes." So he said, "Do not do that. Fast a few days and break fast for a few. Pray some nights and rest others. Your body has a right over you, your wife has a right over you, and your guest has a right over you." Recorded by Al-Bukhari. The tendency, I mean, we want to be better Muslims, to increase our acts of righteousness, etc., but we don't want to go to an extreme where we actually neglect our responsibilities to our families and to ourselves, looking after ourselves. And there's a well-known tradition also recorded in Bukhari that three people had come to the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and asked them about the quality of the Prophet's worship. And when they described to him what he used to do, the three of them said, "Well, you know, the Prophet is the Prophet of Allah. Allah has forgiven his sins. We need to do more than this." So one of them swore that he wouldn't sleep anymore at night. He would pray all night long. Another one swore that he was going to fast every day for the rest of his life. The third one swore he was never going to get married, because women distract you from worship. Okay? When Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came and he heard this, he called the three of them. And he called the people and he said, "I'm the best of you. I am the best of you. But I sleep at night and I pray at night. I fast some days and I break fast some days. And I marry." Then he said, "فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي." And whoever loves or prefers a sunnah, a way, other than my way, is not a true follower of man. There is another incident in Medina. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had made Salman al-Farisi the brother of Abu Darda, another companion. They were made brothers when the Muhajirun and the Ansar created that first community in Medina. The Ansar, those who were living in Medina from the local tribes, the Muhajirun, those who made Hijra or emigrated from Mecca. He would take one person from the Muhajirun, he would take one person from the Ansar, and he would make them brothers. He would make them brothers to the point where they would inherit from each other and everything. Later Allah cancelled it. But initially, to create that bond, he did this. And Salman went to visit Abu Darda. Salman is the Muhajir, the emigrant. Abu Darda is from the people of Medina. So Salman went to his house and he found that Ad-Darda was dressed shabbily, you know, in rags virtually. So he asked her, you know, what's the problem? And she said, your brother Abu Darda is not interested in this world. So Salman then sat with Abu Darda for a meal, and he found Abu Darda didn't want to eat, said he was fasting. So Salman told him, I'm not going to eat unless you eat. So he made him break his fast. And then the 3 nights that he stayed in the house with him, every time Abu Darda would get up to pray at night, he would make him go back to sleep until the morning. They got up and did the morning prayer together. Afterwards, he said to Abu Darda, your Lord has a right on you. Your soul has a right on you. And your family has a right. So give each their due. This was his advice to his brother. Abu Darda went back to Prophet Muhammad and asked him, you know, he was in doubt. I mean, he heard what Salman had said, but he still felt somehow that what he was doing was better. So he asked the Prophet, you know, what was his opinion of what Salman had said. And the Prophet Muhammad said, Salman spoke the truth. So from these incidences in the time of Prophet Muhammad, we can see that the Sunnah emphasized moderation, not going to excesses in religious practices and matters, because excessiveness is against the nature of the community. It becomes oppressive. It may be a part of the nature of the individual who newly comes into the community. He feels very enthusiastic, he wants to try to do everything, and he wants everybody to do everything too. This is a natural phenomenon that we see occurring time and time again. But the fact of the matter is that it is something which needs to be tempered, because ultimately that enthusiasm, that excessive practice, becomes short-lived. The person does it for a while, 6 months, 8 months, 1 year, and then you see them maybe hardly doing anything of Islam after that. Also, excessiveness and inviting people to excessiveness, it denies the rights of others to live in a more moderate state in terms of their practice of Islam. So when we are going to judge what is excessiveness and what is not, what is extremism, etc., we have to take into account different factors, because both piety and environment may affect the judgment of what constitutes extremism and what does not. For example, among those whose practice of Islam may be lax, for example, women, wearing proper hijab or niqab, this may be considered extreme. You know, where women are not covering themselves properly, wearing the hijab may be considered extreme. You know, where the norm is for people just to wear a little thing tied on their head, the woman who wears the full scarf that comes and covers her bosom area, big size, etc., this is considered extreme. But in fact, it isn't. Also, you may find, for example, the practices of, for example, what was known as the Wahhabi movement, which started in Saudi Arabia and Arabia in the 19th century. Right? It was a reformist movement to try to bring people back to the proper practice of Islam. That the people who followed in this trend of the movement later on in the 20th century, when they gained power, from a religious point of view, they were still following the concepts that were introduced by Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Politically, they set their own program. But from a religious point of view, they leveled all the graves in the graveyard when they went to the graveyards of Mecca and Medina, which at that time looked like cities. There were huge structures built over the graves, looking like mosques and big domes and all these kind of things. And they leveled them flat to the ground. The Muslim world, which had been used to graveyards with structures built over them, mausoleums, etc., they considered this extremism, some kind of apostasy. When they banned intercession, praying to Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, which was common practice in many parts of the Muslim world then, they felt this is extremism. How can they say this? When they also banned the practices of what came to be known as Sufism at that time, mysticism, you know, which involved all kinds of wild practices, spinning and jumping and all kinds of things which people were calling remembrance of Allah. And they said, no, it's not remembrance of Allah. Prophet Muhammad never did it, his companions never did this thing. This is something invented by you people. Stop it. They considered this extremism. They also considered the fact that that movement forbade the celebration of the Prophet's birthday, which is standard around the Muslim world. Celebrating the Prophet's birthday. Like Christians celebrate Christmas, Muslims are celebrating the birthday of the Prophet, Milad al-Nabi. So their banning it was considered to be extremism. But the fact of the matter, why? Because the environment, that the state of the Muslim world at the time, had so deviated from true Islam that when somebody was calling back for true Islam, it appeared extreme and deviant to them. So these are among the factors when we are going to try to identify what may be extreme or what may be deviant. We have to be aware of the people involved who are making this claim or about whom we are going to make statements. We also have to be aware of the environment, what is the political, social circumstances in which these kind of rulings would be made. Also, we have to recognize human fallibility. That is, that sins don't cancel iman, basic principle. Sins don't cancel iman. There's a tendency that once somebody makes a mistake or whatever, you know, then this person becomes ostracized, this person becomes labeled, you know, that they no longer are of any consequence in the community. This is an extreme view, because human beings are fallible. In one occasion, we have to consider, a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked permission of the Prophet to fornicate. He was coming into Islam, and he said he would come into Islam, but he wanted permission to fornicate. Now, the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, didn't tell him, get out of here, you know, what is this, you know, you want to accept Islam and fornicate? Get out of here, man, you're not serious. No, he said, come and accept Islam. And then he explained to him, let him accept Islam first, because he believed in Allah, and the Messenger, and so on, so let him accept Islam. Then he explained to him, said, you know, would you approve of somebody fornicating with your mother? Or your sister? Or your daughter? you know, or your aunt? And of course the man said no. He said, well, you're asking permission to fornicate. Who do you think you're going to fornicate with? It's got to be somebody's mother or their sister or their aunt or their daughter. The man was convinced and dropped it. This is the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We also have to, in any given community, we have to have certain respect for the elders of the community, those who are learned and those who have experience from having been in the community for some period of time, even if they become lax, because they're human beings. There may be times when they commit certain errors, etc., and we should not destroy them, our respect for them, simply because they committed an error, two errors, something like that. I mean, if they become corrupt, this is a whole other situation. We're talking about a situation where they become corrupt and they are now, you know, defaming Islam. No, we're talking about a situation where a human being, one of the elders of the community, etc., commits an error. We should still maintain that respect. Why? Because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, whoever doesn't respect our elders, have mercy on our children, and recognize the rights of our scholars, is not of us. This is recorded by Ahmed and Al-Hakim. And we have a particular incident which took place in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a sent a message to the Quraysh requesting protection for his children and relatives in Mecca in exchange for information about the Muslims' battle strategy. This was, in effect, an act of treachery. That message that he sent was intercepted. He's one of the companions of the Prophet who did this. The message was intercepted. When Omar radiallahu anhu found out, he immediately jumped up and said that he would go and cut that guy's head off. Take his head off right away. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stopped him. You know, stopped him. And he said, perhaps Allah has looked at those who took part in the battle of Badr and said, do as you please, for I have forgiven you. This Hatib was one of those who took part in the battle of Badr along with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was an error on his part. But that commitment that he had made earlier, you know, that commitment to Islam, was such that respect still had to be given to it, even though he committed an error here out of weakness. He had children and relatives in Mecca who were under the Quraysh, who could harm them seriously and were harming them. So in his desire to try to save his family, he was leaking out some of the strategy, battle strategy of the Muslims. It's an error. His weakness, his love for his family had led him to that. And this is the danger of love. That sometimes the love of family can lead us to sin. This is why Allah tells us in the Quran that your wives and your children are a fitna, a trial for you. So beware. Because your love of them, not that they are themselves fitna, but your love for them can lead you into sin. So, the basic principle here in terms of community and maintaining the moderate stance is that we should strive to practice Islam, the fundamental principles of Islam, to the utmost of our abilities. And the additional acts of worship, the voluntary acts, we should try to do as much of them as we can. But not to overload ourselves to the point where we can't handle it. That the best approach to it is to do differences, to split their ranks. There are human beings, and there was a level of tolerance amongst them which allowed them to work together, to stay as a community. And these are the type of lessons that we need to learn when we look back into the Sunnah and the Sirah. Now we have historically a tradition of divisions which have taken place among the community. Allah said mankind were one single community, and Allah sent prophets with glad tidings and warnings, and with them he sent the scripture in truth to judge between people in matters wherein they differed. But the people to whom the scripture were given after the clear truth had come to them differed only because of hatred one to another. Then by Allah, His grace guided the believers to the truth concerning that wherein they differed, and Allah guides whom He will to the straight path. So from the most ancient of times, divisions appeared among the communities of the believers. Prophets would come, clarify the truth, and those who went with the truth formed one body. Those who were preferred to stay with the ancient traditions, etc., they formed another body. Now, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told us that the Jews divided into 71 sects, one in heaven and 70 in hell. The Christians parted into 72 sects, one in heaven and one in hell, and 71 in hell. By the one in whose hands is my soul, my ummah, my nation, will separate into 73 sects, one in heaven and 72 in hell. The companion narrated it, said, O Messenger of Allah, which one is the saved sect? He said, the Jama'ah, the community. And in another narration, he said, this community will divide into 73 sects, all of them will go to hell except one. And they are those following what I and my companions practice. So we know that there is ultimately one body, one group that represents those who will attain salvation, headed for paradise, and the rest are headed for hell. We also know that there will always be some who follow this path. The important thing is to know who represents this group, the Jama'ah. Are they particular organizations, political type organizations, which label themselves by different names? Or do they represent an ideology, concepts, or principles? What we find is that Allah says in the Quran, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمَ